Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles then to Romans chapter 14. And I'm going to begin reading there at verse 22. And we'll read down to verse 7 of chapter 15. Romans 14, verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written beforehand, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we come now this morning to the last little, I'm going to call it subsection, of Paul's teaching on how we as Christian believers, as Christian brothers and sisters, ought to behave toward one another when we disagree over these things that I have called secondary issues. In other words, I am not talking here about the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. We have to stand for those and fight for those. It says in Jude, you know, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. We have to be prepared to stand and fight. I don't mean punch, you know, I mean stand up for the essential truths, the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. Because if we let those go, the gospel goes. You know, that's the trouble with the church today, isn't it? It lets all that go for the sake of peace, keeping peace with people. And that's neither honouring to God nor is it helpful to man. So I'm not talking here about those fundamental truths. I'm talking about the secondary issues, the sorts of things that Paul discusses here in chapter 14. What we should eat and what we should drink and whether or not we should observe various high and holy days. As I've been saying, there are actually many other things you could add to that. It's just that those were the issues that he was dealing with. There were issues that were a particular problem in the church at Rome to whom he was writing. So he's addressing that problem. But there's all sorts of things we might call secondary issues. And I'll tell you this too. There are things that Christians fight and quarrel and fall out about. They're not even secondary issues. I'd rank them as fourth and fifth, you know, category issues. It's just the daft things that some Christians fall out about. It's like absolutely mad. But anyway, even the secondary issues, you know, what he's talking about here is how we as Christian brothers and sisters ought to behave towards one another over such things. And as I've been saying, you know, these are issues, certainly the sorts of things he talks about here, are things that people may feel very, very strongly about and are absolutely convinced that their view is the right view. You know, and somebody has an alternative view, well, no disrespect, but you're wrong. You know, my view is the right view. And people can feel very, very strongly about that. And it's certainly true, I hope I've pointed this out over the last couple of weeks, that actually out of some of these subjects, like, you know, do you obey the dietary laws in the Old Testament, or do you eat whatever you please, and all those sorts of things, there are other issues that do arise out of that aren't without importance. You know, I'm certainly not saying it's otherwise. But nevertheless, they are not fundamental issues in the sense that one's salvation depends on whether you keep the dietary laws or not, or whether you observe those high Sabbath days and high and holy days. Your salvation does not belong, does not depend on those things. For example, I might feel very, I'm not saying I do, just an illustration. I might feel very strongly that I should follow all the dietary laws of the Old Testament and eat only what is kosher in that sense. And I may believe that that is good for me, both physically and for other reasons too. But my salvation doesn't depend on that, does it? As I've repeated over and over, we are saved by grace through faith, not by following the dietary laws, however important you may feel they are or otherwise. So we're saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith, not by observing Sabbaths and other special days. We are saved by grace through faith, not by the deeds of the law. However important the law is, and it is. And certainly if you're a gospel preacher, you want to share the gospel, you need to use the law to bring conviction of sin. You know, we're not casting the law aside and saying it isn't important, not at all. But your salvation, as a believer, your salvation does not depend on you keeping the law. We're saved by grace through faith alone. What one believes concerning these secondary issues is a matter of personal conviction and faith. And one ought to be true to one's own belief and do what one feels to be right. So if I did feel that way about the dietary laws, then I ought to follow through. You know, always follow through. If I think that, you know, pork and shellfish and all those kinds of things are off the menu for me, then I should follow through. I should be true to my own beliefs and my own convictions. Conversely, if you feel, as Paul obviously did, that you're free to eat whatever you like, then you should be true to your own convictions and you should follow through. That is between you and God, is what Paul is saying. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. And that, by the way, doesn't mean you just keep quiet about it and, you know, keep it to yourself. I said the other week, and this again is just an illustration from my own personal life, okay? Personally, I don't drink alcohol. I'm not ashamed of that. And I'm not afraid to tell anyone that I don't drink. And I'm happy to explain my reasons to anyone who asks. And if the subject came up in the context of something I was preaching on, you know, then I would state my reasons there. But I don't judge or condemn others that have a different point of view on that. And I'll tell you this, it certainly will never become a condition of membership that you actually take the pledge. You know, seriously. For what it's worth, I think this is an important issue and one that Christians ought to think very seriously about, especially in a society and a culture like ours today. I really do. And I reckon I can give you more reasons to not drink alcohol, both biblically and socially, than you could give me reasons to say that I should. But it still is only a secondary issue. It isn't a fundamental issue in that sense. You are not saved by not drinking alcohol, however important I may personally feel that is. Okay, so in this last little section, the apostle brings this discussion, I think, to a conclusion, and he shows us what we should do. And I think that's so important, you know, the Lord shows us what we should do. Because we live in a society and at a time when people do what they please. You know, in fact, they tell me it's written in the Satanist Bible or something, that do as thou wilt shall be the whole law. I think that was Crowley who said that, somebody like that. Do as thou wilt shall be the whole law. That's satanic. And that is actually the philosophy of people in the age in which we live. You decide for yourself what you want to do or what you want to be, and you do that. But what's different about the Christian believer is that we take our guide from the Word of God, that is the Word of the Lord. So what he says we should do, that we should do. So what Paul does here, he brings this discussion to a conclusion and he shows us what to do. He shows us how to apply it. First of all then, chapter 14, verses 20 to 23, I've just read it. Paul says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. And let me just state the obvious before we move on here. He means faith regarding the sorts of issues that are under discussion. These secondary issues. He's not talking about saving faith. He's not talking about the faith that saves. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. He wouldn't tell you to keep that to yourself, would he? He wouldn't say, let that just be between you and God. Because actually the scriptures say, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And Jesus himself said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He doesn't say, right, once you've believed in me, keep it to yourself. Let it just be between me and you. That's not what you do with your faith. I mean, we were talking earlier in the meeting, weren't we? You know, when David said, my boast is in the Lord. You know, and I mentioned the apostle Paul, who said, you know, God forbid that I should boast in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1 of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. What he means is, I'm so proud of it because it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And so for somebody like Paul, all through his life, he's looking for every opportunity God gives him to tell it to someone. So here, obviously, you know, it goes without saying, he's not saying keep that to yourself. Or keep that between you and God. He's talking about the issues under discussion. Do you know what you believe about these things? Is your belief based on the Word of God and how you understand that? Good. Then whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourselves and God, if you can. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, it says in verse 22. But he who goes against what he thinks or believes to be right isn't happy. That word blessed, by the way, it means supremely happy. Supremely happy is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But the person who goes against what he personally believes isn't happy. I put it to you. You're not going to be happy at all. In fact, he's going to feel condemned. Because he isn't acting according to what he believes to be right. Not that God condemns him. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It's not that God condemns him. It's a kind of self-condemnation because his own conscience is troubled, you see. And the trouble with that is that when that happens, the devil loves it. Because that is one of those places where he can get in. When you start to feel all self-condemned because you've not done what you really believed about this, that, or the other, then the devil knows. And that's where he gets in. And so do you think the devil's going to come along and say, don't worry about that. You know, you shouldn't be condemning yourself. Do you think the devil's going to say that? Quite the opposite. He's actually going to turn the screws. He's going to say, you were really messed up this time, haven't you? What a hypocrite you are. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. He's going to be coming down at every opportunity that he gets. Okay, let me give you an example, just purely by way of illustration. Isn't a very good one, but it's best I could come up with in the time I had. Okay, and so it's just purely an illustration, this. You might recall the other week, I mentioned that as a child, in our family, we never ate meat on Good Friday. Okay, my parents, it's not because my parents were religious. They weren't. They certainly weren't Catholic. But that's what we did for some reason. And it probably had more to do with tradition and superstition on my mother's part than it did on to do with religion. I mean, she was quite superstitious, my mum. If you came in and put your shoes on the table, she was horrified. Shoes on the table! Or if they put the umbrella up in the house, you know, she was horrified. She was obviously, looking back, she was obviously a superstitious woman, my mother. So it probably had more to do with that than it did, really, because they were not religious. But the thing is, you see, I grew up with that. By the grace of God, I was saved. And oh, you know, God delivered me from all of that. I have no problem eating meat now on Good Friday. You'll be glad to hear. But God delivered me from all of that, okay. But just for the sake of illustration, right, just imagine my parents' superstition on that issue stayed with me, right, even after I became a Christian. And suppose on some Good Friday, I was invited to dinner by someone who knew about my scruples about meat eating on Good Friday. And they knew about it and they thought, you know what, Ian is just ridiculous. What a stupid man, you know, to think that you can't eat meat on Good Friday. Tell you what we'll do, we'll invite him to dinner and we'll slap before him a big juicy steak. That'll sort him out. And that's what they want to do. That's the spirit in which they invite me to dinner, okay? So I come to dinner and you know, this big juicy steak is put before me with all the meat and the vegetables and everything. And it smells lovely, but I've got this thing, you see, I don't eat meat on Good Friday. And I'm like, inside, there's a war going on in my mind, you know, what do I do? What do I do? I don't want to offend my host, I don't want to offend my friends, but I don't eat meat on Good Friday, what am I going to do? And then I decide, well, I'm going to eat it. So I tuck in and I eat the meal that is put before me and I finish it all. Might not the devil use that as an opportunity to attack me? I'll tell you something now, he's already started on my host. Because in doing what they did, he's already working on them. Ian's a stupid man, he should be eating meat like the rest of us. You know, what a ridiculous. He's already working in them. But now I've done that which is contrary to what I believe, what my personal convictions were, however foolish, however wrong they might have been. It's how I felt. And so the devil will work on that. Even though in reality it's a bit of a non-issue. Whether or not you eat meat on Good Friday, I'm pretty sure it's a non-issue. But nevertheless, the devil will work on that. Wouldn't that be sad if that happened, don't you think? And it's no exaggeration to say that such feelings of condemnation can have terrible consequences on Christians. It can lead to feelings of defeat and even depression. And it may take a very, very long time for some people to recover from that. I'm not exaggerating, it's true. No wonder then Paul used the words he used there in verse 20 when he said, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Because he can do that, and however ridiculous it seems, it can do that. And I'm just talking about food here, but there's all these other issues too. People condemn you because you don't like the same kind of music as them. And it was an argue about what sort of music we should have in church and all of that kind of thing. And how you should dress. And, you know, and people can feel condemned because they don't conform. They don't wear a black suit and carry a black Bible and comb their hair in a certain direction. You know, and they feel all condemned. Isn't that sad, don't you think? Don't destroy your brothers and sisters over issues like, don't destroy them at all. But don't destroy them over issues like that. If you want to stand firm, and you should, for the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, and you're standing firmly on that and they fall out with you, well, nothing you can do about that. You've got to stand for the truth. But things like this, folks, come on. See, the thing is, we have to be sensitive to one another's views and feelings about such things. And that requires that I think, that we be open and honest about our views concerning things like this. It also requires that we don't judge one another and despise one another if we have a slightly different view on something like this. Let's not do that. So he goes on in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15 to say, "We then who are strong," means strong in the faith, "ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification." Okay, so here's what we have to do, friends. We have to look out not only for our own interests, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2 verse 4, but also for the interests of others, of one another. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. In other words, so that he might be built up and strengthened in his faith rather than pulled down. And let's face it, folks, this is the opposite of the world's mentality, which, as I've already said, is please yourself. And if somebody else don't like what you do, well, tough. You know, you please yourself. Do as thou wilt shall be the whole law. That's the mentality of the world. But this is the opposite of that. That should not be so amongst the Lord's people. They are to take their example from him, the Lord Jesus himself. "For even Christ," verse 3, "did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." He's our example. You see, the trouble is, we may have strong views about these and certain other things. Again, I'm not talking about the fundamentals, I'm talking about the secondary issues. We should all feel strongly about the fundamentals, but I'm talking about the secondary issues. The sorts of things he's spoken about in chapter 14. And we may have very strong views about some of these things, and we may be convinced that we are right. And we are ready to defend our position and speak our mind, come what may. The matter is so important to us, we are going to say what we think. So there. That's what we're going to do. And that's what some Christians do. As I say, not only regarding the issues such as these mentioned in chapter 14, but even about issues that aren't even spiritual issues at all. It happens, sadly, at church AGMs. I was talking to a couple of Christian friends the other day and about this, and somebody else brought it up. And you know, church AGMs. I mean, you know, quite honestly, we don't have that problem here. We changed the system a long time ago. It doesn't happen here. There's a spirit of love and unity, honestly. But some churches I've been in, it's unbelievable. I remember one church I went to whilst we were at Bible college, and you know, nice, gentle, little old ladies who basically never said anything at all, sort of changed personality at the AGM. And it was honestly unbelievable. And some people have this issue that there's a thing, and at the AGM, they're going to have their say. And it's a battle royal. You know, and some churches, they're cruel to the self. Because they don't just have an AGM, they have a members meeting quarterly. And so quarterly, like, this battle goes on, and people come out and whoa, and they change personality. Some of you are laughing because you know you've been in those meetings. And it's people like, they want to have their say and they don't care. If somebody's going to get upset, they don't care because they're going to speak their mind. And it shouldn't be like that. In the church of God, it shouldn't be like that. There is something that is far more important than you or I speaking our mind on issues like that, and that is the well-being of our brothers and sisters is more important than that. Building them up in the faith rather than pulling them down and destroying them, that is infinitely more important than you or I proving a point and winning an argument. Let each of us please his neighbour for good, it says, leading to edification, rather than seek our own will and please ourselves. We should follow the example of Christ, Paul says. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And this is a quotation from Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 is, you know, pretty much everyone is agreed, is a messianic psalm. Okay, if you want to just turn with me to Psalm 69, I'll just refer to a few verses from there. But Psalm 69 is actually it's another psalm of David, and it's sort of like so many of David's psalms. Well, probably all of them, really. It captures David's thoughts and emotions at a particular time in his life. And at this particular point in David's life, I'm not sure when this was written, but it was obviously one of those times where he was being reproached by people. He was being scandalized by people, you know, who poured scorn upon him and said he was a sinner and he was wrong, and all those kinds of things were coming upon him. And so this psalm is an expression of David's heart and his emotions, what he felt in his heart at a particularly difficult time in his life. But what we have to understand is this goes beyond David and his experience, and it reveals something. This is incredible, this, by the way. This reveals something of the silent cries of Jesus' heart when he was on the cross. And what the Holy Spirit is doing here, I haven't time to expound the whole psalm, but what the Holy Spirit is doing here is giving you and I an insight into how Jesus felt and what Jesus was thinking while he's on the cross. Imagine that. That's what this is. And as you read this psalm, there is a word that keeps coming up repeatedly. And it's this word, reproach. So, for example, verse 9, which is the verse that Paul quotes. By the way, that's one of the reasons we know it's a messianic psalm. Because Paul there in Romans 15 says, verse 3, even Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches that with which they reproach you fell on me. So Paul believed this to be a messianic psalm. That's as indeed most Bible believers do. But verse 9 there, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This word reproach keeps coming up. So it's there again in verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. And again in verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. And verse 11, I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. A byword is like an insult, a word of insult. And they still use Jesus' name as an insult, don't they? Still a byword, interestingly. And then if you go to verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. Remember, we're talking about Jesus' thoughts here as he's being crucified. And verse 20, reproach has broken my heart and I am full of heaviness. Well, the word reproach means blame or rebuke. It means to censure severely, upbraid. Severe blame mingled with contempt, an object of scorn, shame, or disgrace. And it's particularly the last definition that I think applies in this context. As Christ hung on the cross, he heard the insults of those who insulted him. And he could hear and he could feel the scorn and the utter contempt in their voices and the things they said. He could feel the hatred. He knew they utterly despised him. You probably have felt that yourself with some people. You know, they barely have to say a thing, you can feel. But Christ, infinitely more so, he's on that cross. And as he's hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, he can hear what they're saying. And he can feel the hatred, the venom in the words. And they spit upon him and abuse him. They considered him to be a sinner and a blasphemer. They considered him to be guilty. He was to blame, as far as they were concerned. They no doubt felt they were right to put him to disgrace and to open shame, because he claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. And that to them was a sin of sins, blasphemy. And he deserved, as far as they were concerned, everything that he was getting. They blasphemed him, and they spat upon him, and they hurled insults at him. Yet in doing so, of course, they were actually reproaching God himself. Because who is he? He's the eternal Son of the living God, come in the likeness of man. And in any case, this that is happening here was the eternal will of God, revealed from the very beginning. So in reproaching him, they're actually reproaching God himself. As it says in verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now listen, if you've ever sinned, we've all sinned. But if you've sinned and you've done wrong, in, let's say, in a particularly nasty way, in a particularly bad way, you've committed some serious sin or even a crime, and you were found out, and you were being punished for it, and you were shamed because of what you'd done. Thing is this, you see, if you've behaved in a particularly bad way and people look at you with disgust and shake their head at you because of what you've done, if you are reproached because of something you did, well, it might be hard to take, but I think you would have to come to the same conclusion as one of the dying thieves came to when he spoke to the other fella, and he said, listen, you and I are being punished with the same thing as this man is, but in our case, justly so, because we're guilty. In other words, they were being put up to public shame too, but he acknowledged, but it's actually just because we've done the thing that we're being condemned for, but he's innocent. If you're reproached because of something you did, it may be hard to take, and inside you feel all that guilt and that churning away inside you. I don't know if you ever felt like that. I'm sure you have. I have. And I know I've done wrong. And the shame and it's awful. It's like something's turning over inside. But if you've done the deed, then, as I say, at least it's justly dealt out to you. But of course, Jesus had done no wrong. He was completely innocent. Ultimately, he was crucified for saying he was the Son of God and Israel's Messiah, which he was. But they refused to believe, and they reproached him, and they reviled him, and they put him to an open shame. And that hurt. I put it to you, that hurts. In fact, it tells us in verse 20 of Psalm 69, reproach has broken my heart. It broke his heart. What people were saying and what people were doing and the vile, venomous words that came out of the mouth, it broke his heart. It says so there. You know, my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. Reproach has broken my heart. Not only that, though. You see, while he himself was innocent of sin, He himself was without sin on the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. As all of our sins and all our guilt and our shame was laid upon him, and it became his. He owned it. He embraced it. He became a curse for us when our sins were laid upon him. And our sins became his at that point in time. Look at verse 5. Oh God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. Now I know that's David talking, and he's talking about his own experience. But I put it to you, this is Jesus' thoughts on the cross. My sins are not hidden from you. He had no sin. Nobody embraced you as. He was made sin with our sins. And he knew it was all before his Father's eyes, you see. And so at that point, God the Father turned away and he poured out his own wrath upon him. And Christ at that point was plunged into the depths of God-forsakenness for us. Look at verses 1 to 3. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. And it tells us in Psalm 22 verse 1 that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, I can't explain this. I don't understand it. I can't go any further than this, but at that point in time, he's plunged into the depths, into a chasm of God-forsakenness for us. Okay, but here's the thing, you see. Before any of that happened, Jesus knew about it. He knew what he was about to face, which is really why he said what he said in Matthew 26. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Let me just say something here. You know, that's not, I don't believe that is a man who is shrinking back from the physical pains of a crucifixion. Many, many people have gone to a death and faced it like a man, as we say. It's not about that. It's not that suddenly Jesus realized, whoa, they're going to nail me to a cross. And he's thinking about the physical pain. Isn't that? He knows the spiritual transaction, as it were, that is going to take place when he's on that cross. He knows that he, who had never known sin, he'd seen sin, he'd felt sin, he'd felt the hurt of it and seen the effects of it in other people, but it was never on him, it was never part of him in that sense. And he certainly only ever knew the smile of God. He never knew his Father to turn his face away, but he knew that's what he faced. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he knew it wasn't possible. So what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Your will be done. He knew what he faced. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. In order to see his Father's will accomplished, he endured the cross, despising. He knew they would pour scorn upon him. He knew they would revile him. He knew that they would reproach him. He knew the vile words that would come out of their mouth. He knew about all of that. But in order to fulfill his Father's will, for the joy of fulfilling the Father's will, he endured that cross, despising the shame. And you know that for the joy that is set before him, it also involves him seeing what his sacrificial death would actually accomplish. That is, people like me and people like you, rescued from the dominion of darkness, saved from sin, redeemed unto God, made anew in the image of Jesus, to spend all eternity with him as his holy bride was the joy that was set before him. And for that reason, he endured the cross, despising the shame, knowing fully what it would all mean. He went ahead and he did it anyway. In other words, as Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 12, even Christ didn't please himself. If Christ had pleased himself, I'd still be on the broad way that leads to destruction if I wasn't dead already. That's where I'd be. If Christ had pleased himself, you wouldn't be saved. None of us would be here. Nobody would be saved. We'd have all been damned for all eternity if Christ pleased himself, but he didn't. He said, nevertheless, thy will be done. Point is this, friends. If Jesus did that for us, if Jesus chose not to please himself, but to even become an object of scorn and reproach so that you and I might be saved, can we not look beyond these issues that we might disagree about that are really, in the eternal scheme of things, of little consequence? I don't say they don't matter at all, but I say in the eternal scheme of things are of little consequence. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, thinking, for example, about, we've talked about food and, you know, what one might be allowed to eat and not eat and all the rest of it. No, it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. In other words, the point is, if you want to argue about what you can and can't eat, you need to understand something, my friend. The time's coming when God's going to destroy the food and the stomach. In other words, in eternity, it's actually of little consequence. You see? But some things are of great consequence. And that is who we are and what we are and what we can become in Christ. And if I destroy you because of my petty, you know, ideas about different things, like I do you no favour and I do myself no favour. So what we should do is we should say, well, Christ actually was willing to do that just so that I can be saved. What does it matter if we disagree on secondary issues or issues of third and fourth and fifth and sixth degree consequence? What does that actually matter? We should follow the example of Jesus rather than judging one another or despising one another or arguing and quarrelling over such things. Instead, let's seek to bless one another and build one another up in this our most holy faith. Build one another up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's seek one another's good unto edification. That's what he wants us to do, friends. May God help us to do that, and may as a result of that, may we all grow in our faith. Let's close then with a hymn. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Let's stand together, shall we?
you once again that we've been here listening to thy ministry, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father God, for the truths that have been declared this morning, Father God. And we pray, gracious God, that we will be, that you will enable us to look more to the fundamental issues of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin and salvation came into the world. Sin means we're all condemned, but through Christ Jesus we're all saved.
Amen.
Father in heaven, enable us, Father God, not to argue over secondary issues, Father God. Enable us to accept each other in the love of our Lord and Saviour. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.